15 seconds early. Punctuality. Merry Christmas.
Merry everyone. Christmas.
It's the fourth day of Christmas. Four calling birds. Everybody get their French hens in yesterday? Three French hens.
Huh? Oh, yeah, right.
Somebody said, isn't it a bummer that Christmas is only one day a year? And I said, what are you talking about? It's 12 days. I'm not sure what a French hen is. Well, good afternoon. It's middle of nap time, and it's dark in here. Is there any chance of raising the lights? Does anyone know how to do that in here? No? Don't experiment. Might not be wise. Somebody really actually does know what they're doing, though. Anyway, we'll get through it. I'll try to be exciting enough and make enough sudden loud noises and all that to keep us going. So, welcome to the one of about four seminars that aren't on sex, relationships, or women's issues offered at Faith Walkers.
Yeah!
Some of the safer ones. We're going to talk about worship today, which is a very extremely broad topic. And so in fact, it's like the whole thing, like all of the scriptures. It's about worship. And so we're going to narrow in on a very, very, very small, specific corner of worship. And anyway, I should introduce myself for those of you who don't know me. I imagine I was thinking there's probably three kinds of people that came today. Number one is family members came to see me. Two is people who actually know me and want to heckle. And then three is people who actually care about the topic. So maybe some crossover there too. I'm actually curious who's here. How many of you in here are either a pastor or a worship leader or on a music team or production team, run sound, lights, that sort of thing? Do raise your hand if you could. I'm just curious who's all here. That's excellent. There's how many of you wish you were? Want to be, are aspiring to be, that sort of thing. And how many of you just couldn't think of a better seminar to be at and didn't want to take it? Thank you for your honesty. We're going to talk about what I would call corporate worship, and we'll define that in a little bit. My aim today, this is a seminar for pastors and worship leaders and worshipers, which that should cover all of you. In this room. And if it doesn't, then this message is also for you, and we should have a different conversation afterward. My aim today is to strengthen you personally in your understanding of what our worship gatherings are for and what they are about. And also, I heard this last fall. It was the most brilliant tip on teaching that I've ever heard. As a teacher, your aim should be to instruct the person for their individual understanding and practice, but also instruct them to be able to instruct. And so I want to not only equip you personally for a better understanding and appreciation of what our corporate gathered worship is about, but I want you to be able to explain to your friends and your family and those around you what it's for and what it's about. So as you're listening, if you're simply thinking about yourself and what I can get out of this, you're going to get a little bit out of this, and it'll be good. But if you're actually thinking, how can I not only internalize this and start to live it out, but then how can I also model this and teach it to those around me? I think you're actually going to do a better job in your note-taking and paying attention and things like that. So I would encourage you to have that mindset. Second point along that line, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't despise prophecy, or somebody expounding God's word, but test everything. Hold on to what's good flee from all evil. So test everything that I have to say. I have what I think are some good systematized, categorized thoughts on the topic. And I have some scripture backing. I have a lot more scripture that I'm not explicitly mentioning that's behind this as well. But really do test what I have to say. I am not the final authority on this. God is in the scriptures, and I'm a fallible human being doing the best I can to communicate basically the culmination of about 7 years of study on the issue for you. So my first point that I want to bring up, which I think will be helpful and important as a baseline for today, is that worship is not singing. And I actually have a little bit of an OCD obsession with this point. is a bit of a pet peeve of mine when people talk about how awesome the worship was, or we're going to do the worship and then we're going to have the teaching, or before the teaching today, before the seminar session today, we're going to have the worship. Because if we talk about that, like, worship is this thing that we do for about 15 minutes, at which point we stop worshiping and then move on to some other non-worship activity. And if you think about it in those terms, you start to see how ridiculous the idea is, right? What I want to help explain to you is that worship is all of life. All of life, every minute of the day, every moment you are doing something, and every decision you make, you are worshiping something or someone. It's an extremely important thing to get in order to understand the corner of worship we're going to be talking about, corporate worship. We're constantly worshiping something. The word worship itself actually means, it comes from Old English, worth-ship, worth-ship. So it means that we are ascribing value to something, worth to something. And we're saying that this thing that I am worshiping is the most worthy, the most valuable thing in my life. So moment by moment, whatever you are placing the highest value on in your decision-making process and in your thought process and in your life action, that is functionally what you are worshiping. And when the Bible talks about idolatry and idols, that means that you are ascribing a higher worth to any one thing than God himself. So the whole goal of the Christian life is to be reformed in our understanding, reformed and to repent and to be renewed in our mind and our understanding of Scripture and our practice of life, so that a greater and greater and greater and greater percentage of our time and our actions are spent worshiping God and not usually ourselves or some other thing that we're after. Does that make sense? So worship is ascribing worth to something. Okay? So, whenever you are working or eating or watching a movie or taking out the trash or paying taxes, our goal as Christians is to do those things in a way that shows that God is our highest treasure, the most valuable thing to us. And it's possible to do all of these other things in a way that is worshipful to God. That's not what we're talking about. That's kind of the subject of the entirety of all Christian teaching. Ultimately, or all true Christian teaching anyway. There's a narrow sense, though, as I keep talking about this small corner of typically how we use the word worship. When we mean something like singing and praying, and sometimes we even mean reading scripture and things like that. And that's the corner I want to talk about. And we're going to talk about all that encompasses as I understand it from the scripture in a minute. So I'm going to use the term corporate worship. Corporate worship does not mean that you love Apple products as much as you're not worshiping a corporation. It simply means worshiping together. Corporate means body. We are worshiping together as a body, so we're gathered worship. That's what I'm talking about. Typically Sunday morning, right, for most of us, Friday night, Thursday night, whenever we gather with other believers to do the things we typically think of when we say worship. So, here's what I'm going to try to show you today. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you here, and then I'm going to tell it to you. The purpose of corporate worship is to remind each other of the gospel and to instruct each other in the way of life that flows from the gospel and to freshly send each other out on gospel mission. That is the purpose of our corporate worship, and I'm going to unpack that. That's kind of what my messages or my seminar is about today, because I think we have this idea of the purpose of corporate worship being somehow this individual emotional connection with God. I'm worshiping God, and so I am trying to muster up my emotions to be as excited as I can about God and who he is, and I'm going to try to block out the world and focus just on him, and I'm going to say nice things about him, and I'm going to think very spiritual thoughts about him, and that's worship. So that's a caricature. Of course, we have nuances in that idea, and that thought actually is true in some senses. That is part of worship, but that's not definitely that's not all there is to it. And what I want to move us from is gauging our corporate worship times from how we felt about it, how emotionally engaging it was, or how exciting it was, or how moving it was, or how well the band played. I want to move us from that to instead gauging how well we accomplished this purpose of reminding each other of the gospel and instructing each other in the gospel way of life and sending each other out on the gospel mission. Okay, that's my goal, and we'll see how far we get with that. So the question I want to ask, the kind of the subtitle, or one of the questions in the description, how did God design our worship services to accomplish this? And one of the sub-questions under that is, did he? Am I even right in the first place? Maybe I'm going to throw a huge curveball and twist as a teaching mechanism and say, no, he didn't. But that's not true. Actually, I think he did. So this is an obvious rhetorical question. I'm obviously answering, yes, God did design. And the way we find out how God designed these things is by going to the scriptures, by searching the scriptures to see what they have to say. And I think one helpful check on our understanding of the scriptures is to look back at church history and see how it's played itself out over the course of the last 2,000 years. Because oddly enough, there have been, through the course of our entire history of a church, godly, spirit-led men and women asking this same question, working out the answers to this question in light of the scriptures, in their context and in their time, 2,000 years. And we would show ourselves to be extremely arrogant if we just ignored that and tried to, just me and the Holy Spirit and the NIV, and we're going to recreate what I think the early church, the New Testament Acts church, was trying to do in a vacuum on our own. We have a lot of resources available to us, and we would be wise, I think, to avail ourselves to that. So certainly, I think obviously we see, most of us who have thought about this, see that God has not laid out a specific prescription. He's not given us a script to follow in the Bible of how to do our gathered worship times. He hasn't laid that out, or we'd all be doing the same, or I hope we would all be doing the same thing in every church, in every city, in every country, all across the world. But he hasn't done that. Instead, what we see actually is that he has given us guiding principles, and he's given us examples in the scripture, and he's given us even some prescriptions of things that we are to be doing. But he hasn't laid out the script. He hasn't told us about issues of style. He hasn't told us issues of length or place or location or date or time or anything like that. So those are things we're left to work out in light of the principles and the prescriptions. So I want to breeze through these quick first and then kind of get to the later point. So as we start looking at what is prescribed, what are we supposed to be doing as a church? Of course, a lot of us think of Acts 2:42. This is sort of, a lot of us look at this as sort of a utopian time in the church, back in the early days, before we'd messed it all up. Right, you know, Jesus had just gone into heaven, we knew exactly what we were supposed to be doing. I'm not sure that that's actually an accurate way of looking at it. But I do think that we ought to start here. This is sort of the beginning of the church. Acts 2:42. Acts 2 is wonderful. You should read the whole thing. I'm going to pull this verse out for the sake of time. Here's basically what they're up to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers. And this verse has actually forged the pattern of practice in the church for 2,000 years. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. So you see fellowship around reading and teaching of God's word, and the breaking of bread and prayer. And that kind of informs a lot of the prescriptions and a lot of the specifics of what the scriptures tell us we're supposed to be doing. So hang with me here. I want to roll through what I see the scripture teaching us about when we are gathered together for worship, what we're supposed to do. And we could discuss at length, it's not going to be the purpose of my time, we could discuss whether we're supposed to do all of this every time, what's the order, that sort of thing. We could discuss that probably for hours. But I do want to say, we have found in Stone Brook, about 7 years ago, we started asking ourselves a question. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? We do the same thing every Sunday. We start, we sing 5 songs. Sometimes we have a little prelude, rock out, jam session with the band. We have between 4, 5, or 6 songs, depending on how well practice went that week. And then we have a time of announcements. And then we dismiss all the kids to Sunday school, and we have a sermon. Sometimes we have a song at the end to kind of dismiss people. And that's been our practice for years. And we started asking ourselves a question. Shouldn't we be praying some more in there together? Doesn't the Bible say something about praying together? What about the reading of the Bible apart from just the message? So we started asking this question, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? That led into a several year long study together, and we actually came up with some conclusions, and so we changed a lot of the ways that we do things based on this, because we found that the scripture prescribes things that we are to be doing when we're gathered together. So first of all, we're supposed to be meeting frequently. This is up for debate these days in a lot of churches. How and when you're supposed to be meeting. So I don't know if you actually read the projector projecting that really thin font. Can you guys read that?
Yeah.
Scripture references. Yeah. Okay. So Hebrews 3 talks about meeting, encouraging each other daily, as long as it's called today. So at some level, you are supposed to have contact with Christians on a daily basis. And that the verse there is actually a pretty firm warning, so that you don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So apparently, daily contact with other believers is essential in the Christian life. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, do not give up meeting together regularly. So frequent, regular meeting together. And then I have Acts 2:42 and Acts 5:42 up there, which show us that we're supposed to be meeting together in large groups and in small groups. And I think that there's different functions for both. And we can talk about what large means and what small means. We can talk about mega church or house church. And if you look at Acts, they're actually doing both. There are thousands of people gathered together at the temple, and then there was however many could fit in the home. We don't really know the answer to that question. They were doing both. Large groups, more meeting together frequently. In most of our contexts, this one goes without saying, but I thought I'd mention it for the sake of completeness. My second bullet, these aren't in any particular order, by the way. My second bullet is that we are to be singing. The scriptures actually command us to sing to one another. And in fact, if you look through scripture, you look through most of human culture, singing is actually sort of an assumed thing. It's more like the scriptures talk about what to do when you do sing, because we know you're going to. It's sort of a human reflex toward music. And I've got a whole other message about that I won't give you at the moment. We're supposed to pray together. Actually, in 1 Timothy 2:1, it says, first of all, pray. The most important thing we do together as a church is we pray. We're to read the scriptures to one another. We are to give financially. And I could add to specific causes on this. This is not a message on tithing or the offering or whatever that is about. But you read the testimony of scripture is that financial giving for the sake of supporting the community and reaching the world and helping meet needs around us, that is a regular part of what our corporate worship is to be about. The way I like to introduce it when I'm leading worship on Sunday morning is in the same way that God meets all of our financial or all our spiritual needs through the provision of his Son in Christ, and then asks us to go and share the good news about the provision of our spiritual needs through Christ. He also gives us everything we have, everything we need. He meets all of our physical needs and asks us to share our physical possessions with one another to meet our physical needs as well. So there's a parallel between what he does for us spiritually and what he does for us physically as well. So that's part of the financial giving is actually an act of worship in the same way, maybe in a more real, deeper way than the singing is. In the singing, we say that we trust God and we love him and that he is glorious and that he provides for us. In the financial giving, we actually prove that we believe it by putting our money where our mouth is, very literally. So I think the offering piece is actually an important part of our public worship. For a long time, I think we were sort of ashamed of passing the plate. It seemed like an awkward sort of thing. And I know a lot of you guys work that out different ways in your different churches, and you need to figure that out, what works in your local context. We can talk about that later as well. But I don't want to belabor this point. It's an important part of our gathered worship. Preaching. The preaching, the teaching, the exhortation surrounding God's word is absolutely clear in the scriptures. This is to be part of what we're doing. And the Lord's Supper, celebrate communion together, remembering and proclaiming his death and resurrection until he comes again. These are essential parts of our corporate worship. And we are, and these are all the worship in that sense. When you go through your Sunday morning or Thursday night or whenever you guys meet, when you go through your time, I would urge you, especially your pastors and your worship leaders, not to talk about the worship and then the sermon. Talk about the worship, the singing, the praying, and the preaching. That's all under the heading worship. This is worship. This is our act of worship. It is much worship to sit through and listen attentively to someone preaching the revealed word of God. It is as much worship for that person to do the preaching as it is for the band to be singing, as it is for all the people to be raising their hands and closing their eyes in music. So that's an important distinction. So those are the principles. Those are the prescriptions. I want to move on to principles now, and I want to go through this quickly. This is not an exhaustive list. I had the top 10 commandments of public worship, but that started to bug me, and so I reduced the list a little bit here. And there may be more. I actually would be interested if you guys can think of anything more in the question and answer time, if you could maybe spout back at me a few other principles you can think of. But we see 1 Corinthians 14 is sort of the foundation. 13 and 14, maybe part 12 as well, sort of the foundation of a lot of my understanding of what corporate worship is to be about. 1 Corinthians 14 can be really confusing if you get hung up on what tongues are. And if you that's the tongues passage. If you try to figure out what they're talking about with tongues and what exactly were tongues from that passage, you're going to get confused about that passage. But that's not what Paul's talking about in that passage. He assumes they understand what tongues are, and he's telling them how to use them. So if you remove the word tongues and you replace it with blank, you'll actually get a pretty clear picture of what Paul's getting at in this passage. And this is what he's getting at. He's getting at your worship should be done, your public worship should be done in a spirit of love, 1 Corinthians 13. That is, should be done with selflessness and unity. Our corporate worship is not about us. It is not about me as a worship leader showing off my skill or meeting my artistic, filling some sort of artistic outlet need that I have. It is not about me gushing about my experience with God that week, though that can maybe be helpful between songs. Rather, it is about us together coming before God and offering Him worship and receiving grace from Him. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. So selflessness and unity together. The passage says, do not consider your own needs as most important, but consider the needs of others before your own. That applies in corporate worship as well. I'm more concerned about what you are getting out of this worship time than what I am getting out of this worship time. And I think if everybody were in that boat, if everybody was worried about everybody else's growth and progress in the faith during the worship time, I would know that my brothers have my back, and so I don't have to worry about what I'm getting out of this time. Instead, I'm going to make sure that they're getting something out of this time. I think all of our worship wars would cease, all of our squabbles over preference and volume and lighting and instrumentation and song style and song selection would cease, because we're more concerned about what that person is getting out of and how that person is growing and walking with the Lord than how my needs are being met. Second, intelligibility. This is key. This has to do, the verses here are about tongues. If you're speaking in a tongue and nobody can understand you, what you're doing is worthless during that time. Paul says, if a trumpet or if a bugle makes an indistinct sound, how is anybody going to know to prepare for battle? If the bugler who has a specific siren that he calls when the enemy is attacking, if he decides instead to play some freeform jazz solo, nobody's going to get it. They're not going to take up their arms and go to battle. He has a job to do, a function to perform, and his job in that moment is not to show off his skill, but to instead warn and prepare everybody else for battle. Intelligibility plays out in terms of the language we use when we're speaking. It plays out in terms of this. This is where we get our information about how we should dress, what style of music we should play, how long our service should be, whether it should be indoors or outdoors, whether we should have chairs or not, whether air conditioning makes sense, whether stained glass is a thing. Intelligibility, I think those issues fall under here. Can the people in that culture come in and understand what's going on, or will they feel like they were dropped in the meeting of some alien race worshiping some unknown, incomprehensible deity? Can they understand what you're talking about, what you mean? And of course now, spiritual concepts are spiritually discerned. The gospel, understanding the gospel of grace and understanding my need for a Savior is a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians also says the unspiritual man cannot discern spiritual things. But let's not add further layers of difficulty on top of that by speaking our Christianese, by using music that's just totally inappropriate for the moment, by using lyrics that don't make any sense, by singing songs that don't have complete sentences, things along that line. Intelligibility. So decency and orderliness. One of my favorite passages to quote during corporate worship times was David when he was bringing the ark back into the temple. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might in his underwear, and his wife rebuked him, and he rebuked his wife back. And I used to misunderstand that passage, thinking that David was right and his wife was wrong, because it says his wife was childless. They were both right and wrong in different ways. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, do things decently and in order. The word decently can also mean with dignity. I used to sing a song called Undignified that quotes David's words to his wife. I will become even more undignified than this. And I would encourage people to jump up and down and spin in circles and basically lose their mind during the guitar solo. It's because I wasn't obeying this verse. Decency in an order. Now, decency looks different in different contexts. There can be moments where it's decent and appropriate to jump up and down in a mosh pit. But most of the time when we're gathered together in a multi-generational setting, that's just going to be massively distracting for actually probably most people involved. Orderliness, I don't think a lot of us have problems with, maybe you do. You have problems with people interrupting you in the middle of your sermon, trying to take over. So Dan's nodding his head, yes, and Paul. Yeah, okay. Maybe that happens. That doesn't happen in Stonebrook. People are pretty well behaved in Ames. Orderliness is important. Frequency, meeting together with frequency, we already talked about that. Reconciliation, 1 Timothy 2:8 talks about this. Jesus talked about this in Mark and in Matthew as well. Reconciliation is an important facet of our corporate worship. And if you're not reconciled with your brother, Jesus said, don't bother with your worship offering. Instead, first go get things right with your brother. Paul said, I desire that men everywhere raise their holy hands in prayer without anger or quarreling, which means that they need to have resolved their conflicts. They need to be working together in a spirit of unity and reconciliation. Modesty is an interesting one. The very next verse says, and now you women, modesty. Not necessarily meaning how much skin you're showing, though I think that's part of it. But basically the way that this has been distilled down for all of us is that we need to make sure that church isn't a fashion show. Church is not about us drawing attention to ourselves. Church is drawing attention to God and making sure that our brothers and sisters are able to be focused there as well, and not drawing attention away from God to ourselves by our actions, by our dress, by the way that we set up. I think a preacher can draw attention away from the sermon to himself in different ways. The band certainly can do that as well. Modesty speaks to an attitude that seeks to bless everyone else and make sure that I am not an unnecessary distraction to anybody else. So those are some principles, guiding principles, and there probably are others as well. The purpose of all of these principles and the purpose of all of the prescriptions, the purpose of corporate worship, as I mentioned, is to remind each other of the gospel, to be built up in and instructed in the way of life that flows from the gospel and to be sent out on gospel mission. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul kind of caps off this section by saying this. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, whatever it is you're going to do, let all things be done for building up. The purpose of corporate worship is to help us grow in our walk. That's my title. Worship grows your soul. The purpose of everything we do is aimed at helping other people grow. Now, how? How do these things help us grow? I think Paul gives us a kind of a clue in Romans, and what I call the bookends of Romans. And here, you always got to be wary when somebody who's speaking says, I think there's a clue in Scripture, and if you unravel these particular combination of verses, you see the thing I'm seeing that you've never seen before. Beware that, okay? That's what I'm going to say right now. So, having said that, Paul says at the beginning of Romans, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to strengthen you, that means that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul is longing to come be with the Romans. I think it's appropriate to say to come worship with the Romans so that we can be mutually strengthened and encouraged by each other's faith. My faith will encourage your faith will encourage my faith. At the end of Romans, not accidentally, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, since I can't be there to help strengthen you, I can trust you into the hands of the one who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what it is that will strengthen us as we together strengthen each other by our faith. I'll talk more about that togetherness in a minute, but my point is that worship strengthens us through the gospel itself. All of these principles, all of these prescriptions, and as we work these things out, our goal is to remind each other of the gospel. That's what is able to strengthen us. The preaching about Jesus Christ is what strengthens us. And as we apply the gospel lens, as we take this lens of our crucified Savior and put it on any situation, how should, if my God died for me when I was a rebel against him, when I was his enemy, as Romans says, when I was God's enemy, he reconciled with me. If that's what God did for me, how then should I treat my brother or my sister that I'm angry at right now? It's the gospel lens. So as we apply the gospel to every situation in life, then we start to understand the way of life that flows from the gospel. Worship strengthens us by reminding us of the gospel message. We forget the gospel every day. We need to be reminded. And there's a wonderful opportunity every week, maybe hopefully more than that, hopefully more than just once a week, we come together and we very, very intentionally, very, very powerfully remind ourselves of the message of the gospel and the way of life that flows from that. So how does that work out? There's a rather kind of popular saying, I think in our circles, maybe evangelicalism in general, I've definitely heard it in our church, that we don't come to church to get, but to give. You've all heard that saying, right? We do not come to church to receive. In some ways, that's very true. In some ways, that's right. It's not about us. Going to church is not about me having my personal felt needs met at your expense. I'm coming here because it's about me. It's just me and God. That's right. We don't come to church to drink from a bottle, necessarily, unless you're a spiritual infant, in which case that's very appropriate. That statement can also be misleading. And in some ways, if you take it wrong, it actually becomes a false statement. Because, in another sense, there is nothing that we can add to God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is self-sufficient and complete. The reason we exist as a creation is an overflow of his perfection and his completeness. There's nothing that God lacks that we can give him, because there's nothing that God lacks. We cannot give him anything he does not already have perfectly. So we do not come to give God anything. I understand that if you're thinking about that, it may be a very controversial statement. If you have questions, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But what I want to say is rather, we come to corporate worship together, yes, to give to each other, to strengthen each other by our faith. But the way we do that is by mutually receiving from God. We come to corporate worship to receive from God. We come to be reminded and refreshed in the gospel. In some ways, we come to receive new grace when we're together. That's why we come to corporate worship. That's why it's so critical that you come with a prepared heart, an expectant heart to receive from God. And I think the reason a lot of us come to church out of a felt obligation, out of some sense of duty, without much expectation that anything is going to happen, because we come with this expectation that I'm not supposed to get here, I'm supposed to give, and I don't really feel like I have anything to give today, so I'm just going to show up so that the seat's filled and nobody asks why I wasn't there today. But if instead we come to worship with the expectation that I'm broken and I have nothing, but I can come receive fresh grace from God here today by hearing the gospel and being reminded of the gospel, that changes the whole scenario and our whole expectation as we show up to worship. Grace comes through hearing the gospel message. And this is what our worship services are supposed to be about, hearing the gospel. I feel like I could go into a rather long and maybe mean-spirited rant about what we've perverted our worship services into becoming. But I'm going to spare you that and just state it positively. Our worship services are for the purpose of receiving grace by hearing the gospel message every week. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about becoming a better Christian by being empowered to live the Christian life better and fixing all of my errors and doing a better job next time. It's about receiving the grace and comes to hearing the gospel and so being able to put that gospel lens on my life. And yes, that will result in a stronger and more fervent Christian walk. The purpose is to come to receive grace. And it turns out that this is how the church has been conducting its corporate worship for centuries. It's been conducting corporate worship in a way that understands that the purpose is to come hear the gospel and be refreshed in our understanding of grace. For centuries, all the way back to the book of Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They devoted themselves to fellowship around three things: the word, sacrament, breaking of bread, communion, prayer. And these three major components of worship have been the ancient practice of the church from the very beginning. Every Christian liturgy, every Christian order of service, every Christian worship service has been structured around these three things for 2,000 years. Every Protestant, every Roman Catholic, and every Eastern Orthodox liturgy is structured around these three things. And actually, as you line them up, if you look at every major branch of the church family, and you line up what they do when they get together, there's massive similarity. Now, Dan and I were talking last night. Martin Luther and the Reformation redefined a lot of what was going on. A lot of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church had become corrupt in most places. Its understanding of what was going on in the different movements of the liturgy had over time kind of rusted and eroded and turned into this thing that you go and you witness happen. But the different movements of what actually was going on were sound. And Luther came through and took off the cover and said, we're supposed to be participating in this all together. Here's what these things all mean. Translated it from the Latin into German so people could understand what was going on, the intelligibility piece from 1 Corinthians 14, and suddenly the gospel exploded around the world. He didn't change much about what was happening. He changed the language it was written in. He redefined the whole transubstantiation thing. And that was basically it. So with the exception of a few kind of fringe separatist movements, Christians have been worshiping in the same way for centuries. That is, when they get together, they do the same thing, same basic sorts of things. And I want to talk about that for a minute because I think there's some beauty here, and we're starting to shift in Stonebrook to actually line ourselves up with this historic practice, and it's strengthening what's going on in our Sunday morning in a way that was unexpected and wonderful. So first, we got to remember, because first of all, you all know what I mean when I say liturgy. I'm going to use that word a little bit here. Liturgy it evokes a lot of really strange emotions for those of you who grew up in sort of a mainline church like I did. The word sounds like candles and robes and marble floors and pews to me. But what liturgy basically means is order. It means the order in which you do things. Okay, so forgive me for using the word and just think the order in which you do things. Remember that the purpose of our corporate worship is to communicate the gospel. And this is kind of a little side tangent here. Those of us in sort of contemporary style churches, for some reason, and I did this for years before seeing this thing click, we would ask ourselves, is our service aimed at believers or is it aimed at unbelievers? Anybody dealt with that question in their planning of corporate worship? Should we aim at believers or unbelievers? And I would add to that, because the two are absolutely mutually exclusive. That was the way I was thinking. You have to aim at one or the other, or you're going to be ineffective at both because you can't please everybody. And my problem, my thinking there, was the word please, actually. The answer is both, believers and unbelievers. Our services are aimed at believers and unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14 and the rest of Scripture actually makes that fairly clear. As we go about the work of communicating the gospel to Christians, unbelievers, in an intelligible fashion, unbelievers will come and hear the message which brings faith and repentance. Christian worship is evangelistic in nature because we are to be reminding ourselves of the gospel. Christians need the gospel every day as much as an unbeliever does. The gospel is not the entrance into the church after which you leave the gospel and you enter into all the non-gospel stuff of the Christian life. The gospel is everything of the Christian life. And then Paul's talking about that tomorrow, more or less. So Paul Hansen, go ahead, check his seminar out. The purpose of corporate worship is edification, building up of believers through the preaching of the gospel. This has an evangelistic effect on unbelievers as we follow these scriptural principles for worship that God himself outlined in the Bible. And we can put the question of believer or unbeliever to rest. So here's the punchline. If we follow the historic pattern of liturgy that the church has been practicing for centuries that we got away from in the mid-1800s, I'll talk about that maybe afterward later if you're interested. And if we paint this liturgy in very, very broad strokes, the movement of the liturgy itself, the historic way the church has practiced its corporate worship, tells the gospel story. Here's what we've kind of come down to looking through historic documentation of what the church has been doing. These are the major movements of the order of Christian worship. Some of you might recognize this from prayer meetings. I mean, how many of you use kind of the Acts method of prayer, means adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication? It's a wonderful way to order your private prayer. You start with adoration of who God is, what his character is like, how high and above us he is, that he is holy, almighty, creator, God. And then confession, who I am in light of that. I am a miserable worm. Moses said, I'm dust and ashes. Why are you listening to any words I have to say? Job said, who am I that you'd even bother to look at my life, let alone interact with it? Men unilaterally, as they experienced God's holiness, fell on their faces in terror. We confess that we are sinful rebels, as Romans said, every single one of us. After that comes the gospel, the assurance that in Christ provision has been made for the penalty of our sin, so that we do not have to suffer eternal death, but can instead be restored to fellowship with God. And that brings about thanksgiving for God and his provision of grace and provision of everything that he's given us. And in light of who God is, who I am, the gospel, the fact that God still loves me and went all the way to redeem me, we can then ask our Heavenly Father who adopted us for whatever it is we need. Supplication, petition. And then, having done so, we can be free to hear the word of God. We can be instructed in the way to live out this wonderful news of faith. From there, we celebrate the word being taught to us by practicing what we were just taught in communion with God and with each other in fellowship. This is where the announcements come in, lots of other things like that. We can can go through the specifics later. And from there, we are sent out. We're given a charge to live in light of what we just heard and go take it to the lost world. This is a historic practice of the church, centuries of practice that we threw out the window several decades ago. And if we recover, I believe we would supercharge our worship services. It's working for us if you want to judge it by its utility. Throughout the history of the church, worship has been designed to remind us of the gospel. For me, this is good news. Being reminded of the gospel is important because when I see God as he is, I see myself rightly, and so I am humbled. I am reminded that I am a humble creation. I am a creature of God. Who am I to stand before him and demand anything? I'm reminded that I am a redeemed rebel, that I rebelled and sinned against my loving Father. And I'm reminded that I am a redeemed rebel, that he loved me so much that he would sacrifice his own son on my behalf to pay my sin and restore myself fellowship with him. Which we learn elsewhere, he did that because we are a cherished and adopted, chosen child of his. So I see myself rightly. But why together? Why do we need to do this together? We've talked a lot about corporate worship being important, and we hinted at it with the Romans passage. I long to be with you, and so to impart to you some spiritual gift, that is, it may be strengthened by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We need to do this together because sometimes I am hurting when I come to corporate worship, and I need your encouragement. Sometimes my faith is weak, and I don't believe this message, and I need to see that you're still confident. And if we're both weak together, we can see that he's still confident. She's still confident. This is real. Sometimes I doubt, and I need to say that you've been where I've been, and you've come through it, and I can make it through as well, just as you did. Ultimately, all of these things, just as Christ did. He was tempted and tried in every way, just as we were, yet without sin. So most of all, I need to remember that our great God made us, that he redeemed us, that we fell and we still fall, so we can confess our sin, knowing that we have a Savior in heaven. We have an advocate before the Father, that he provided Jesus so we can claim his grace, we can get instruction from his commands for our life, and then we can go and live for him, loving as he loves and loving what he loves, and having a mission and purpose in this world. That's why we worship together. That is how corporate worship strengthens us, helps us grow in our walk with Jesus. Because in corporate worship, we remind each other of the gospel. We instruct each other in the way of life that flows from the gospel. And we freshly send each other out on gospel mission. That's why Sunday morning is so important. That's why it's important to show up on time to see the whole picture. So you come up with an expectant heart, expecting to receive. So there's lots to talk about here. I hope that I raise a lot of questions. And I wanted to point out that in March, at Stonebrook in Ames, actually at Zeke's building, we're going to have a workshop on this topic, primarily for those in music ministry or production ministry, that sort of thing. We're going to work out some of the details of how this way of thinking lines up, how the liturgy works out practically, why some of the people who are here from Stonebrook are scratching their heads at what I'm talking about with this liturgy because none of them noticed that that's what we're doing, which is good. That was kind of my goal. I wanted it to be transparent. I didn't want there to be this sudden shift to candles and robes and pews and things. I want that shift to take about 10 years. So March 9 in Ames, there'll be more information at stonebrookmusic.org by the end of the weekend, Lord willing. And if you have any questions, be sure to shoot me an email there. And we do have a few more minutes. Now we have about 10 minutes for questions and things like that. So if you have any, I'd love to know if I've thoroughly confused you.
Be a little
little. I'm just going to throw this grenade out there and say that there's no such thing as a seeker. Romans 3 is pretty clear. No one seeks God, not even one. If there is a seeker, it's because the Holy Spirit's working on him and the Holy Spirit is drawing him. We don't need to worry too much about our particular mode of worship, our particular style of dress. We don't need to worry about those things. We need to consider them, right? The intelligibility factor plays here. So we need to make sure that we're doing things in a way that doesn't look like we're foreign aliens from another planet or another country. They need to, I don't know if feeling comfortable is even the right word, but they need to at least recognize the language that's being used. They need to be relating to the music. There's degrees of that as well. But I think, by and large, if you look at Willow Creek, who sort of pioneered the whole seeker-sensitive thing, they repented of that about a decade ago, and none of us noticed, by the way. Go search online, and there's a good document about how they said, you know, after 2 decades of trying this, we're actually seeing bad fruit from the whole seeker-sensitive thing, and here's how we're changing in light of that. So I would encourage you to kind of look through that. And yeah. I'm a stickler for semantics, so I do think it's an important distinction, but I probably think that to a greater degree than most people. Here's where this whole line of thinking started for me 7 years ago. I'd been a worship leader for 3 or 4 years, and I started asking the question, why and how? So I started looking for a job description of a worship leader in the scriptures, and I couldn't find one because it's not there. And I started realizing that worship is a whole life thing, and so claiming the title worship leader was actually an extremely big call on my life. And so instead of actually rejecting the title worship leader, I actually sort of owned it and realized that that's what it means to be an elder in the church. It's what it means to be a mature Christian, that you are in fact a worship leader. You're leading others in worship of God, which is all areas of life, not just music. Now, are we going to change the entire culture? One person at a time, maybe so. So yes, you, brother, you go ahead and stop calling worship leaders, call them music leaders. I do that as well. I made myself up a title for some group. I'm a corporate worship ministries coordinator, actually. And I have an assistant. They are the assistant corporate worship ministries coordinator. The longest title of all titles. That's a helpful question, though, I agree. I think we should all think of each other as worship leaders. That is a historic title, by the way. A worship leader has been a title for one of the pastors in a service who does kind of direct through the liturgy, but it does entail the teaching section as well as the music. So it gets confusing because we cut out all of the prayer and all of the reading and all of that, and that all became just music. Makes sense. Any other questions? Yeah.
So the definition of corporate worship is to remind each other of the precious sin, the gospel.
Yes.
So executing that, how does that work? Is that mainly the pastor and worship leader are putting that out, or is there more to it than just those two guys?
Yeah. It depends. How's that for a non-answer? I think we started incorporating more people. As well, so we have the band leader who does a lot of the leading of the service. Isn't it funny that we give like half of the service to some young guy who is not in any way qualified to be an elder or a teacher in the church, and kind of let him loose to say whatever it is he wants to say between songs and pick songs? That was me, by the way. And in some ways, still is. So I'm indicting myself in that statement, but. So we start bringing other brothers and sisters in to read or to give the announcements, but I think primarily, it's coordinated in our contexts. It's primarily coordinated between the pastor and the band leader, and I think those two need to be in very close communication. What I've found in a lot of our churches, at least in our region, is that a lot of times the music stuff is delegated by the pastor off to their music guy, and they don't want to think about it, they don't want to touch it, you know, they just want to come up and hear their message. I would just encourage you, if you're a pastor in the room, to be in regular communication with your music team leaders, unless that particular music team leader is himself an elder and is fully capable of leading the church on his own with no insight, which would be nobody on earth. So you do need to be in fellowship together with all of your leaders and elders and working together. That was a really long answer. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. I did too, by the way. The contemporary style service in college was totally revolutionary for me and brand new and kind of scary. But at the same time, I kind of relate to your question about corporate confession sort of can feel forced if you have this particular statement that you're reading. A lot of times you have the book of worship or whatever, and you read a paragraph out of it. Oh Lord, you know, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what I've done and left undone, you know, and all of that. And the thing about it is, yes, that can absolutely be forced and it can be faked. But boy, I went back to my home church after really getting saved in college. I went back to my home church and boy, the gospel was just everywhere in that service, even though for, you know, 15 years I didn't see it or hear it. I didn't get it. But it was within what we were saying and doing. The problem is not the liturgy itself, I think. The problem is maybe the leadership and maybe the lack of spirituality of those doing it. How we handle it, which was your question, sorry. typically, right now, we're kind of experimenting with a couple of different ways of working through it. Right now, the best we're doing is through music. Singing songs that acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, that acknowledge the fact that we're broken, that we live in a broken world, that we do bad things, that our hearts are corrupt, they are bad, and acknowledge that before God. So songs of confession are kind of where we're at primarily right now. Typically those songs also have a last verse or chorus or something to talk about the redemption that Christ offers. So a lot of times for us, those two movements of confession and assurance are typically the same song or the same scripture reading or that sort of thing as well. So typically we talk from the stage that we are sinners and not necessarily have like a time of, okay, everybody say out loud, I'm a sinner and I sin. Though that can be good if led well, led spiritually. Times of silent reflection are also good for this. Examine your heart. We're going to have a moment of silence or a moment where the band's just going to play some soft music and examine your heart. Think about what we just sang about who God is and what he's like and think about how far short we fall in that just even yesterday, you know, even this morning on the way to church, that sort of thing. So those are some of the ways. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Matt, you have breaking of bread every Sunday?
No, once a month. We do once a month on the first Monday. And a lot of times our home groups, small groups do that as well. And that's, you got to kind of figure out, that's a huge debate. I would definitely be in favor of doing it every week, but I'm not going to fight for that at the moment, you know. Yeah. Maybe one more question, if there are any. Yeah.
I'm trying to phrase this right. It seems to me, I really like what you said about how, like, it is a cooperative thing. Like, there's obviously the people that are going to be teaching, there are the people that are going to be playing the instruments and leading in the melody. Still a mature and active and engaged response from the audience and people that you're guiding in order to get what's in it, what you're saying, to claim it. And so I guess my question would be, like, you know, what, let's say you are in a community where 80% of the population that's there is just checking it out. It's, you know, I mean, I'm in a very small church right now, where there are a lot of people just there because they're friends of it. And that's fine. It's great. We want them. And how? It still comes down to that. You can have the most mature leadership anywhere, but the concept is, how do we grow this and make it real? And how do we get people to understand that you might be sitting out here, but you are absolutely important in
set your stage up. It depends on, you know, a lot of times we have a stage 3 feet off the ground, and we have pews sitting out there that's dark. You know, there's this inherent separation even with light about how we set up. We set ourselves up above the congregation, and we perform at them. And what's interesting, and that's to greater and lesser degrees in different churches. And what's fascinating to me is you look at the history of how Catholicism got to where it was at the time of the Reformation. Evangelicalism is headed on that same straight path. It's becoming a performance that people observe rather than something that you participate in. I think ultimately it's a discipleship issue, life-on-life discipleship in small groups and one-on-one. That's where you got to be instructing what this is for, why we do this, what this is about. And then as that grows, people see, you know, people who come in don't know what's going on. They see that person, all I can think is who's really into it. I don't know. You grow a culture that way with people who are deeply spiritual, and you see that people are engaging in this time, so it's appropriate for me to engage as well. And it's kind of a nebulous answer, but life on life discipleship is, it's got to be where it is. Cool. Well, it's 4:30. Thanks for listening. I really appreciate your attentiveness, and I hope it was helpful. And make sure you download everybody else's message during this time as well and listen to those. You guys have a great rest of your faith walkers.